Good evening. My name is Paul. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. Before we get into the message today, I want to just remind us that in January of 2013, we set out and we did two things. One is that we publicly launched Saratoga. That was 2.5 years ago. At the very same time, we began a study of the book of Luke, and guess what? We're still in the book of Luke. We've taken a six-week break recently, but we're going to dive back into Luke tonight. We're going to be done in 3 weeks. By God's grace, Saratoga congregation won't be done in 3 weeks, which is a good thing. But just by way of looking ahead, I want to kind of let us know where we'll be in a couple weeks once we wind down the book of Luke. And then we'll also just kind of take a look back and kind of remember all the ground that we've covered so far through 23 and a half chapters of Luke. Before we do that, though, why don't you stand back up and just meet those that you worship with and that are gathered here. So 23 chapters, 2.5 years, one church, two congregations, going through the book of Luke. Just by way of looking ahead, here's where we're going to be. We have three more sermons in Luke, including tonight, so two more after tonight. After that, so mid-May, whatever number day that is, through the end of June, we're going to take a six-week series, and we're going to enter a sermon series called Song of Heaven, Song of Earth. There's a little promo right there. This is hymn theology. It's 6 weeks long. We're going to pick six hymns, one hymn each week. We're kind of just going to work through the theology that's in the lyrics that we're singing, connect those to the people who wrote the hymns, the stories, where they were in life when they wrote that, connect Bible theology, the texts that are supporting the lyrics and the songs. And I'm looking forward to this series. I think it's going to be really important for us. And I hope that once we have walked through a couple of these hymns, that it's actually going to just enhance our worship of Christ, then when we sing those songs as part of our worship service. So that's coming up in a few weeks, Song of Heaven, Song of Earth. By way of looking back and just kind of remembering the ground that we've covered in Luke so far, in Luke 1, Luke told us why he wrote the book of Luke. His purpose in writing the Gospel of Luke was that so Theophilus, the person he was writing to, could have certainty regarding his faith, could have certainty regarding the central figure of his faith, Jesus Christ. He's that main character all throughout the book of Luke. And the book is written so that he can be clearly seen and examined. And 2,000 years later, that's what we're doing. We're using the book for the same exact reason for the last 2.5 years of examining Jesus to rightly see who he is, this central character that Luke has given us. All the way back to Luke 1 for the first couple chapters, talking about his birth. And not just a normal birth, it was a miraculous birth. One that was prophesied about all through the Old Testament and prophets. And then he takes a couple of chapters and he talks about the earthly ministry, those early years when he began to teach and teach differently, that Luke tells us time and again. That people marveled at his words and people started to gather around him. And Jesus began to gather his disciples and people to be part of his community. Then it takes a shift at about chapter 9, chapter 10, when Luke tells us that he set his face towards Jerusalem. And there's that focused part of his ministry where Jesus began in earnest to fulfill the plan of God that he had came to fulfill. And then through the last couple of chapters that we've been in for the last couple of months, Luke takes us through the Christ event. The Holy Week itself takes about 4 or 5 chapters in the book of Luke, and it walks through his suffering, it walks through his crucifixion, walks through his burial and his resurrection. The whole time, from birth to this point, we're examining the person of Jesus, who he is, what he taught, what he said, who his people are. Now we end up in Luke 24. We're going to pick up in a minute after the resurrection story. We're on the other side of the resurrection, but we're still doing the same thing, honestly, as we're still searching for who Christ is in this story. Because for many in real-time story, while Luke's writing, building up to this point, in Luke 23, when it says Jesus breathed his last, that actually comes as a surprise for a lot of people. And maybe not a surprise, but it's confusing for a fair amount of disciples and in the story, maybe even for us. That plan, the way that this story builds, and Jesus dies, is either confusing or a complete surprise. Now, if you're anything like me, as we enter a story like this, is if your plans, if your ideas or your expectations about how God was going to act, it ends up differently than what you thought, man, that's just a great place to enter into a story that we can connect with. And that's where we are today. So if you're in Luke 24, if you want to open up to Luke 24 in your scriptures, or even read it on the screen behind me, It's where we're going to be. It's the story immediately following Luke's account of the resurrection that we would have covered on Easter Sunday. We're going to cover a lot of verses tonight, about 20-some verses, I think, 22 verses. As I read, I'm actually just going to hit pause every now and again. I'm going to ask you questions. Please, I like it when you talk back to me, so when I ask you questions, answer them. It actually helps me know we're learning together as we go. All right, Luke 24, picking up on verse 13. That very day, good place for a pause. Three words in. What day are we talking about? What day? Easter, that day. It's Easter Sunday. Thank you. I'll give it to you. Easter Sunday, that very day. This story, it doesn't have a big subtitle in it. The narrative continues. It's Easter Sunday. So that very day, two of them, disciples, that's who these two are here. They're disciples of Jesus. We're going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. I'll give you another chance. What things are they talking about? Death of Christ. Good. All of the Holy Week events, everything that's leading up to this point is what they're talking about. And the text continues. While they're talking and discussing together, Jesus himself, now Luke makes it abundantly clear who this is. It says to us plainly, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. That's miracle number one here in the story. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That's a key phrase. I want you to remember that, because we're going to come back to that. We had hoped he was the one. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wow, that's pretty sweet, I think. We'll cover that. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them, and when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And that's miracle number two. And he vanished from their sight, miracle number three. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11, the other disciples, and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Love this story. Before we continue on, let's just take a minute and pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, thank you for miracles. Thank you for stories. Thank you for giving us your words so that we can even just read about you and the way that you interacted with us. Father, I'm just grateful that you are a God who can intercept our lives in miraculous ways. Because Father, the reality is that we are people who have stone hearts. We're people who've built up walls around us to protect ourselves, to make ourselves comfortable. But Father, I pray you can just knock those things down, so that we can just see you rightly, we can experience your comfort and your truth. Father, we're people in so many ways confused and bombarded with information. But I just pray that your information, that the one that's full of truth and full of grace, can just pierce through all the noise in our lives and maybe quiet all the stuff that's been going on from the day and the week so that we can hear you tonight. We want to be near you. We want to see you, not just one or the other, but we actually want both. So I pray your Spirit can do that for us even tonight as we talk about this story. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. When we went through the sermon schedule several months ago, I was actually really excited that I drew this story. I like this story quite a bit. I always have kind of been captivated by it because it blows my mind here on a couple of levels. One, the first thing that kind of blows my mind is how close these disciples were to Jesus, and yet they didn't see him. They couldn't recognize him. Like, we're told they walk with him, they talk with him, they eat with him, yet they didn't see him. Like, they were so close, yet so far from the very person of God. And then they sit and they listen to Jesus interpret all of the scriptures to them. That's pretty fascinating. I kind of wish Steve Jobs was born like 3,000 years ago, had invented the iPhone, they recorded that, and that's what they got podcasted, not my sermon tonight, but that's what got podcasted. Jesus interpreting all of the scriptures. That would have been pretty sweet. And most Sundays when we enter a text and we enter a sermon, we give you a roadmap or an outline so that you can kind of track along with us. It helps put some structure to the sermon so you kind of know where we are. It kind of helps make things organized. I'm not going to do that tonight. I want to give us one big main idea for us to have before us as we work through it. Well, not an outline today, but here's the main idea I want us to have. That the plan of God and the people of God are meant to reveal the person of God. The plan of God, that is, the Word, the Bible, the Scriptures, and the people of God, His disciples, His followers, the church, those things are meant to reveal to us the person of God, Jesus Christ. And so I just want to flesh out that main idea by just walking through the text, because it doesn't feel to me like a text that's easily organized neatly. It feels more nomadic. It feels more like a pilgrim journey to walk along this road with the disciples. And so I want to try to honor that sense. So if we go right back to the beginning of the story, and I'm just going to walk through the 22 verses as we go. I'm just kind of hit pause every now and again and kind of talk about these things. The thing I already asked you, the story opens on Easter Sunday with two disciples. And we don't know much about these two disciples. We don't get them in any other story in the Bible. But this is kind of the stuff that we do know. One is named Cleopas. The other one, we don't even know his or her name. We know that they're Jesus people. We know that they're disciples. They've watched all of the events of the last week unfold. We know that they're returning home. It's approximately a 7-mile walk back to Emmaus. Luke tells us that they're talking, that they're debriefing everything that's happened. He also tells us that they were sad. There's this sense in their conversation and in their tone and in their pace that they're dejected. Perhaps just strolling along, heads hung low, shoulder hung low, maybe kicking a can down the road as they went. It's a confused kind of sad. What they thought they had known, now they didn't know if they knew anything at all. What they had hoped in, now they were really unsure if they should have hoped in that. What all the stuff that seemed so right and good, they have no idea what to think now. And honestly, this is a place, very first entry into the story, I think we can all resonate with. Have you been there? I mean, if you're like me, you've been to that place where it seems like our expectations of God seem completely disconnected from the circumstances around us, that God's truth somehow feels different than our experiential truth. Been there? I've been there. And so have these disciples. And as they're locked in the distraction of their own dialogue as they're on this journey, along comes this third dude. Hey man, what's up? What are you guys talking about? And Luke tells us again that the walk stops. Momentarily, there's a stop in the walk. It's interrupted. And their initial reaction is like, really? Really? What has happened? What are we talking about? Are you the only joker who doesn't know what's gone on in the last week? Check your Drudge Report, man. Like, look at all the stuff that's going on in Jerusalem. And right out of the gate here, there's notable irony in the way that Luke gives us this story. And there's also a big gaping piece of mystery in this whole interaction. And I want to just kind of talk about those two things before we continue on. And the first, I'll talk about the mystery one. Luke is plain when he tells us this is Jesus who joins them on the journey, that walks up with them. And honestly, this is Luke's first presentation of Christ after the resurrection. If you read earlier in Luke, throughout the whole resurrection account, who's missing from that story? Christ. He's not actually in a character in the resurrection story, and he has been from Luke 1 to Luke all the way through Luke 23. This is Luke's first time of giving us Jesus after the resurrection. And he's also clear in telling us that their eyes were kept from seeing him. This is mysterious in this point. But why would God choose to leave these two disciples in the dark? Keep him from seeing Jesus. Because it seems to us that if they had seen Jesus, there could have been a miraculous moment of faith. Rather than confused and sad, they could have had rejoicing because they saw Jesus. Why would he continue to let them walk in doubt here? Yet he does. And yet God, in his good sovereignty, chooses to keep Jesus veiled to these disciples. And this is a huge glimpse into who our Lord is. We're going to have to unpack this. We're going to have to go slow through the story here as we journey through this. We're going to track with Luke and trust the rest of the Word of God as we go, which tells us time and again there's two key characteristics to the plan of God, to the way that God works. One is that at times, it's beyond our comprehension. We can't understand the ways of God. The second thing it always tells us, the Word of God tells us, is that His plan, His works are always faithful and always kind. Let's unpack these two things real quick. That first one, this idea that the eternal, all-knowing God has a plan that is beyond the comprehension of finite humans. Now, as I say that, even in my heart, I'm like, well, yeah, of course. For God to be God, all-knowing, eternal, all-wise, omnipotent, yeah, I guess I suppose he is smarter than me. Like, when we say that sentence out loud, we're like, of course we believe that. But yet, how often do we not actually live that out? How often do we respond or do we talk with God in a different tone than that, of trying to understand all the ways of God? Deuteronomy 29:29, not an uncommon verse that we share from this pulpit. Secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. Yeah, in his wisdom, God chooses to harden and blind people from seeing him. Think of Pharaoh in the Old Testament. Think of the Pharisees throughout Luke so far. God chooses to harden and blind some people from seeing him in his wisdom, in his plan. But that's not the only thing that God does, right? We know that God also makes the blind to see. And I think we're going to see that, how that's all wrapped up in God's plan and redemption, even through this story. Because the reason we can submit ourselves to that idea, that God can choose to act this way, is because of that second thing. Knowing that his work, knowing that his plans are always kind and always faithful. And that's just not a nice platitude I've made up so that I can reconcile these things. I think it's what the psalmist commends to us to have faith in. Psalm 145:13. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. We may not be able to intellectually understand these things, but we can trust that they are kind and faithful in everything. And because these two scriptures are true and can balance each other out, we can rest in God's sovereignty, not wrestle against it. We would shed so much anxiety, so much stress, so much fear, so much worry from our lives if we rest in the tension of these two scriptures. That the things we can't know, the things that we don't know, God has it. God's in control. He's got these things. And we pair that with the fact he's always faithful and always kind in all of his words. He's great. And his goodness makes his greatness even better. Man, it's such a place of comfort and rest if we can live out that tension. And I'm not trying to dodge the mystery that's embedded in the story. I actually think we have to journey through the mystery, and we'll get to the end here where I think we can understand why there's mystery, why God actually veils himself. But we're just not there in the story yet. So hang on, we'll get there. There's mystery and there's irony too. It's funny, right out of the gate here, the first piece of irony we run into is that the disciples ask Jesus, "Are you the only one who doesn't know what's going on in Jerusalem this week?" And the irony that's in there is because the truth is, as we'll actually find out, is that Christ is actually the only one who actually does know what actually has happened in the last week. It's the irony, the first piece of irony that Luke gives us, and there's going to be more to come. Because these disciples here, these are the two disciples who are now walking away from Jerusalem. They've left behind the brotherhood and the sisterhood that they had there in Jerusalem, and Christ intercepts them, and he intercepts them with a conversation. And they start to talk. And I think it's really important for us to see how Christ does this, how he enters their conversation. He does it by asking questions. What are you guys talking about? No, what things are you talking about? It kind of sounds reminiscent to me, back in the garden, back in Genesis, Adam, where are you? As if God didn't know where Adam was, or if God didn't know what these two disciples were talking about. But we see that God has this pattern of asking us questions to draw us out, to figure out where we are. And this is a quick point, but an important point, and I think it's beneficial for us to ask ourselves, how do we model this? How do we enter the conversation with people around us? Do we enter it with statements, corrections, judgments? Or do we enter conversation with the world around us with questions? Because Jesus walks up to the table of their conversation here. He pulls up a chair, and he's actually welcomed into their conversation because he asks them questions, and he tries to get to know them first before they even know him. We would do well to take this to heart, to learn from this as followers of Christ, to interact with the culture around us, with the communities around us, with the people around us, by entering with questions, asking them, what are you guys talking about? What do you think? What are your thoughts about the person of Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth? Let them respond to that question. Because when the disciples are asked that question, man, they're ready. They're ready to fire. They're ready. Here's what I think about Jesus of Nazareth. And when they do, it's both revealing and it's exposing of what it is they saw about Jesus. And the disciples actually get a ton of information right about who Jesus was and what he did. I mean, just listen to this list that they rattle off. That Jesus was a man. That Jesus was a prophet. That he was mighty indeed. That he was delivered over by the chief priests. He was delivered over by mankind. Delivered up by his own. He was crucified and he was died. He was the hope of their restoration and redemption. That's all good and right. And they even add in, and now 3 days have passed, and there's even confirmed reports that he's no longer in the grave. But we're unsure because we have not seen him. And this is another place for so many of us to enter this journey, because for a lot of us, we know a lot about who Jesus is. And we might have a good view, we might have a really high view of Jesus, but is it a full and right view of Jesus? We might be so close to him into our intellect, but left uncaptured by him in our hearts. And we may be able to understand, we may be able to respond to these things about who Jesus is, but is it right? Accurately reflecting the person of God in Jesus. These two disciples knew a ton, they knew so much, but when they didn't know the risen person of God, that's the piece of information that's a gaping hole in their creed. If you were to just take the things that they said and line it up to the Apostles' Creed, it's almost all right there, except that one piece, the risen Lord. And because of that, their opinions and their thoughts about who Christ were actually didn't hold weight. They actually were hopeless for them, meaningless. It was actually leading them away from the plan of God and leading them away from the people of God. It's a humbling reminder for us. A good and high view of Jesus may not actually be the right view of Jesus. Seeing Jesus may not be really seeing Jesus, if we can draw out that distinction. And here's the irony that drips through again, because when the disciples finish this answer, this list, they say, but him we did not see. As they are looking at him, they're saying that phrase, lamenting the fact that they can't see Christ, as they are talking with him and looking at him, and this drives us right back to that mystery that we've already kind of entered and we're going to hit again. Why doesn't God unveil himself to the disciples right here? Because I think, again, we're like, even now, if Jesus just said, hey, I'm here, you got all that right, and now it's confirmed, I'm risen. Wouldn't the disciples have responded with faith there? Because belief is seeing, right? And I think the truth is we just don't know. We don't know the answer to that, that if Christ would have at this point revealed himself, that they would have sprung up into faith. I think we actually still need to sit and rest in the tension of those two things. That God's plan is right, we need to submit to it, trust in it, and he's going to continue to lead us along this path. Because we're going to get to the point when we see Christ and how we see him, just not there yet. These two disciples aren't there yet, and we're going to figure out why. I think we're going to figure out why. And I love these two disciples as they continue on here. Because there's two other ways that just, man, just welcome me right into the story. I can just see myself and who they are. Because that first thing that they have there, that tone that says they need to see more of Christ, as their eyes are ironically looking at him, they need to see more. And the second phrase in there, because we had hoped he was the one. This is the collision of God's story and our story. It's the intersection of our ideas of what God should be doing and what God is actually doing. And that first idea of needing to see more for ourselves, needing more data points in order for us to have faith in who Christ is and what he has said. Other people have seen the empty tomb, but not me. Other people can believe in Jesus, but I cannot. I need to see more. Because the disciples here aren't trusting the testimony of others. They're not trusting their brothers and sisters. They're needing to see him for themselves. And let me ask you, is this where you are? This is an important question to figure out in your own life. Are you at that place where you're not ready to trust him? You're lamenting the fact, or you're requiring that you need more proof from God for his existence and for Christ. If you're there, just by way of encouragement, okay. Everybody in this room has been at that place in their journey, on their path towards Christ at some point. It is okay to be at that place saying, God, can I have more? I need more faith, and ask him for those things. It's okay to be at that place. The problem is, you just can't stay there. You can't stay in that place forever. And these disciples get to that place too, where they're not going to stay there. And I would challenge you, if that's where you are tonight, like just really wrestling through if you can trust Christ, or if you need more information, walk the path of the disciples and realize that you cannot stay in that place forever. The second way that their story intersects and resonates with me really well too is that it's this idea where their plans, their thoughts about how God should be acting, the way this story should have unfolded, didn't. Where our expectations of God's plan don't match what's actually going on. You see, these disciples actually felt let down by Jesus. They felt let down by God in this story. That he was the one, that Christ was the one who was going to redeem the nation of Israel, who was going to restore them to their glory, set up his eternal kingdom, conquer Rome, get rid of Rome, and really put Israel back at the forefront of where they believe. That's all the pieces that they thought Christ was going to be doing. And they feel disappointed by how God is acting and the way his plans are unfolding. You get that sense? You ever been in that place too? Where you feel disappointed with where God has led you, the path that you're on, that where you were expecting one thing of how God would redeem you or the path that God would lead you down, and it's different. It's not quite what you thought. It's not happening in the same manner or in the same timing that you would have expected. Because so often our disappointment with God's actions are actually rooted in a false expectation of how he should act. They're rooted in our own hopes and our own thoughts, not in what he has said. Our hopes, our expectations for everyday life are actually, in the way that we act, more grounded in our hopes, more than they are on unbiblical promises about God, how God said he would act. Are we confused or disappointed with God? Is it because we're actually placing and looking at our expectations more hopefully than we are his word and his promises? That's a key thing for us to wrestle through, to really understand what it is God has promised to us. And resting in those things. And we're not alone when we're in that place trying to figure all those things out. It's the journey of these two disciples for sure. And Jesus comes alongside them. He knows how to help them. He knows what they need to see. In so doing, we can learn from the same thing. I mean, watch as he helps these two disciples between these two things, needing to see more and wrestling through disappointment with God. Because after the disciples explain their perspective of who this Jesus was, what they thought, what their opinions were about him. Now Jesus speaks. Now it's his turn to give what he thinks is the answer. And he does so both with truth and grace in this story. Here's the truth. Oh, foolish ones. I mean, he just lays it right out there. Calls them fools right out of the gate. And slow of heart to believe. And I think this is the truth that Jesus knows is true about all of us. Left to ourselves, we're fools in eternal matters, and we're slow of heart to believe them. But it's not just truth that Jesus lays on us, it's also grace. Because if we just watch how he acts and what he does, he patiently takes the time to journey through all of the scriptures, teaching them how they point to him, how they point to Christ, from Moses through the prophets, all of these things pointing to the Savior, Christ. And keep in mind what day this is. What day is this? Easter Sunday. Now, I'm not making any statement about God's character here, but do we think God is busy on Easter Sunday? Like, the day of the of his redemptive plan, Easter. And where does Luke present to us the risen Christ? Strolling down a dirty, dusty road, patiently teaching two despondent disciples about his word. About seeing Christ in his word. This is actually really warming to our hearts if we think about what's actually happening right here. If we believe the lie that God is too busy for us, too big, or he's too big, he's not going to be concerned about our worries, our doubts, our sadnesses. I mean, watch Jesus here. He patiently and graciously teaches two despondent disciples. That should shatter that lie. That God is not concerned with where you are at in life today. That I'm just a small fish in the big sea of humanity. Man, I hope there's encouragement here that the sovereign God of the universe is intimately concerned and sees each and every soul that he's created. That the person of God cares intimately for the people of God. That's a mind-blowing reality that I think we can pull out of this story. Like, the person of God cares intimately for his people. And how does he care for them? He cares for them with the very word of God. He walks them through all the scriptures. That's how he cares for them. Before we continue on in the story to figure out this answer of why God chooses to keep himself veiled here, I want to give us one other piece of scripture before we continue on in Luke. And it's 2 Peter 1. In 2 Peter, this is the Apostle Peter. Not the Peter that we've walked with through Luke that kind of speaks out of turn time and time again. This is the old, wise Peter that the church was founded on. And in this account in Peter, he actually gives his experience. He recounts the experience of sitting on the mountain for the transfiguration. I mean, Peter was one of the three disciples who got to experience Christ revealed in all of his glory in the transfiguration. Do you think there's a better spiritual experience than that? A better emotional, more charismatic experience than witnessing firsthand the transfiguration of Christ? I don't think there is, but Peter wrote about it in a unique way that I want us to see. 2 Peter 1, 16 is where we're going to pick up. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. That's the summary of the transfiguration that Peter gives us. But then he says this after that. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do we see what Peter gives us here? That beyond the best of emotional and spiritual experiences like the Transfiguration, we have something, us, even now, we have something more sure. The Word of God. Not the words of men. The very words of God. And I think we start to see why God hasn't revealed himself to these disciples yet. Because if Jesus was revealed to them too early in this process, they would have trusted their spiritual experiences, their emotional experiences, more than they would have known to find Christ in the scriptures first and foremost. Before the spiritual high of seeing Jesus revealed here, Jesus takes the time to patiently teach these disciples that the Word of God is primarily and fundamentally about revealing Jesus to us. And when we know that, when we see that, when we believe that, then we can see Jesus right in front of us and in the world around us. I think Peter says the same thing to us when he says, we would do well to pay attention to the word as a lamp shining in a dark place. That which illumines right in what's right in front of us so we can see it. And Peter tells us it's the word that does us for that. And Jesus has a way of looking at the word, a way of knowing and understanding the Bible. We all do, if we're honest with ourselves. We all have a bias towards the Bible. Some of us are going to look to the scriptures, to the word of God, for history. We're going to read it as a historical book. Some of us are going to look to it as a story. There's good stories. We can make felt boards for children out of these things. Others of us are going to go to it looking for social ideals, social justice matters. Some of us are going to go to it trying to find commonality with other religions. How does this line up with all the religions, and how can they all lead to the same place? That's not how Jesus approaches the word, though. Jesus looked for what it revealed about himself, and that's what he patiently teaches these two disciples, and in so doing, he teaches us. Because here's what these two disciples knew about Jesus. Look at what they had right. They knew him as a really good teacher. They knew him as a prophet. They knew him as a king. They knew him as Lord. They knew him as a conqueror and eternal ruler. But they didn't know him as a suffering servant. They didn't know him as a sacrificial lamb. They didn't know him as one to be resurrected. And not knowing the word of God first, they were unable to see him right in front of them. Their expectations were not in line with what God's word had told them about who the person of God was and is. What should we take away from something like this? Because I think it should be a humbling reminder to us that we need to search the scriptures primarily for one thing: to see the person of God, to see Jesus. And I think this is a huge challenge for us, especially in our culture, for us to be able to be a people, a church, a community that has the humility to submit our ideas, to submit our opinions, to submit our plans about Jesus to what the Bible's ideas, what the Bible's plans about Jesus are. I mean, pride says this: if I have an idea or an opinion about Christianity and Jesus and it's not in line with what the Bible says, then the Bible must be outdated, irrelevant. We're wiser than that now. Humility says something different. Humility says if my opinions, if my ideas are different, if my way of walking and living is different than what the Bible has told me, then I'm wrong. Not the Bible, but me. Humbling ourselves to Scripture and the Word of God. That's the journey of conforming, not conforming to the world, but being transformed by the Word. Can we do that? Can we be a people marked by that? Living, I mean, make no mistake, I think this is really living counterculturally in our time. In a time and place when the Bible is just not given that authoritative place. So many surveys will tell you we live in one of the most biblically illiterate places in the country. Can we be people who submit to the Bible as our true authority? Because it's faithful and kind. Because it's truth and grace. Because it's sufficient for faith and life and purpose. And because in it is where we can see God for who he is. This is most critical to our journey of becoming more Christ-like, is that it's being able to see Christ for who he really is through the Word of God. And I don't want to leave you without a really practical way to help you. If you just need help in figuring out, how do I read the Word then to try to journey with this? And I would encourage you with this. Stop by the welcome desk and pick up this card. We leave these on the welcome desk every week, but I'll just hit it this Sunday. This is a really good and helpful way for you to read the Word. It kind of walks through a short little way, or teaches you a short little, it's front and back. That's not a lot of reading, to help you figure out a way that you can read the Word. This has been huge in my life of reading the Word. On the bottom, there's a website. At that website, there's a bunch more resources. There's videos of several teachings about how to read the Bible in this way. There's PDFs. There's other resources for you to use. I would really encourage you, if you're just looking like, I don't really know how to read the Bible or where to even begin, go to the welcome desk and pick up one of these cards. I hope it's going to be a huge help for you as you read the Word to find Jesus. Because there's like three main movements here. Read the Word to see God, Jesus. Then read it again to see yourself in light of that. and then read it to figure out how you reflect that to the world around you. It's not super complicated, but when we find Jesus in the Word on a regular basis, that's where we're going to find steadfast life. Not this fast-flowing doubt or despair that is so prevalent around us. We're going to find light there. We're not going to find darkness, as the way Peter would tell us. And if we just use that kind of idea that we need light, not darkness, and just trying to jump back into the Luke story, or where we are in the story, is that it's actually moving towards dark. The disciples here, still not knowing it's Jesus at this point in the story, the disciples actually, as the day winds down, invite him into the place where they're going to stay. But I don't want to miss that they just invited him in passing. I think it's much more than that, actually. It's actually a bit of a cat and mouse game. Luke kind of tells us that Jesus has a bit of a dramatic flair, because he says he acted as if he was going further. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's kind of just poking a little bit more, prodding, examining their hearts a little bit more. Do they really want more? Do they really want to see more? And I think we can say they certainly did, because they wanted to keep examining Jesus, who, yet they didn't know it was him. He was teaching them in a way that drew them in, that they wanted him to stay and to keep teaching him. That's another one of those threads that Luke has given us all along, is how Jesus taught differently so people marveled at him. And they begged him not to leave. Luke says they urged him strongly not to leave their presence. And just from a very pilgrim perspective, do you do this with the Spirit of God? When's the last time that we invited the Spirit to remain with us as we're reading the Word? Or maybe not even that. When's the last time we were with somebody who's maybe more mature in their faith, and they were teaching us about the things of God, whether through the Word and other stuff, and we just begged them to keep going, to keep teaching, to linger with us, to not leave? I mean, do we make the time? Do we value these things that much in our lives? I'll readily admit that there's many times when reading the Word and praying and these things, they're downright disciplines. In so many ways, not hard. In so many other ways, extremely hard to keep ourselves in these disciplines. And sometimes spending time in the Word feels very normal. Sometimes it feels very routine. It's not these spiritual mountaintop experiences. But I think with persistence and with humility entering these things, God grants us times and moments when something different is going on when we interact with the Word. And God's been gracious in my life to give me a few of those moments where it just seemed like a holy highlighter was flying across the words of the Scripture, jumping off, resonating in my heart. And I would just encourage you, if God gives you those moments, do everything you can to linger there. I know we're all busy people, but don't leave those moments when God gives them to you because the dinger went off, your 15-minute devotional is done. I know we all have tasks, to-do lists. Many of us have toddlers pulling at our shirt sleeves, like 23 and a half hours a day. But if you get these moments, man, camp out there. It's so worth rescheduling everything else in your calendar to milk it, to milk these moments, to get everything we can out of what God is teaching us. And in this Luke story, that's what the disciples here do. They convince Jesus, stay with us, keep teaching us. We want you to be here longer. And then they gather around a table. And I love this because I actually think gathering around a table, sharing a meal in community, is just a straight up gift from God. I think it's just an easy way to do life together, to break bread, to build relationship. Our small group, our tribe, we do this every time we meet, as we share in a potluck supper kind of meal. Actually, some really good food. But I think just sharing a meal is a gift from God. But this story actually takes a dramatic turn over this meal. Luke tells us that when Jesus took the bread and when he blessed it and when he gave it to them, that two more miracles took place. One, this is when their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And two, he disappeared. Poof. Gone. It's like he's a magician. Just gone. And I think we're back again to this place of mystery and wondering. Because the time seemed right to God now. That his word had been taught. He had brought them back to the foundation of their word. He had revealed himself fully to them. They saw him, and then God, through the person of Christ, retreats from their presence. What? Why? Why now? And I'll speculate here. I can only speculate as to why God would do something like this. And here's what I think it is. Is I think God is forcing the hand in the sense. I think God has actually laid out all the cards on the table. Put it all out there in front of them. And I think he's now saying, it's time for these two disciples to respond. And this is the pattern we get from Genesis all the way to the end. When God reveals himself and gives us truth, we must respond. And so how do these two disciples respond? Well, first, after they get over their big duh moment by saying, wait a minute, didn't our hearts burn within us when he was teaching these things, the way he taught us the word? They got over their gigantic biff moment. But what did they do? What was their response once they realized this? The scripture tells us that very hour, at once, immediately, they returned to Jerusalem. And I think that the tone, the tempo in Luke's story here actually takes a dramatic turn. It's a slow Easter Sunday stroll through the countryside with two disciples who are confused, on a walk, away from Jerusalem, away from community. And Jesus joins up with them, teaches them the word, all of the word, patiently teaches them the word, shares a meal with them, and then it clicks. They see who God is, and the pace of their life now radically changes. Where they once were kind of aimless and wandering and strolling, now they have something that's very clear and extremely compelling for them. Where they once valued their plans and their ideas, now they're right in the middle of God's plans, and there's correction and there's a response in the way that they're living. Where they were once sauntering and strolling away from Jesus and community, it's now them that sets their eyes, their face towards Jerusalem. And they must get back to Jerusalem. And they do so without delay. It doesn't matter anymore that it's dark out, that the night is now coming on. They go at once. They don't wait till morning. They don't linger. Where they once had time to sleep and to have a meal, they must now get back to community as fast as they can to tell others what has happened during their day. And I think this response here just kind of demonstrates for us the responsive reflection, or that reaction that we have when we reflexively react back to the people of God because of his work in our lives, so that we can tell other people what he's been doing. And I think this is just a beautiful picture as to how we should respond to the work of God in our lives. If we have these places where we're unsure of the meaning in our lives, in Christ, our meaning becomes clear. Where we didn't know where we belong, in Christ, we know exactly where we belong, and we can't get back there quick enough to his community, to the gathering of his people. Because in that place, what do we get when the community of God's people come together to celebrate the work of God's in our lives? What do we get? We see it in the story. There's rejoicing. There's huge excitement. Because when these two disciples get back to the other disciples, they don't even get a chance to get their story out first. The 11 disciples say first, Jesus appeared to Simon today. And like, yeah, us too. We were walking along the road. He joined up with us. He ate with us. We saw him. And this is just a beautiful picture of the people of God coming together, rejoicing and revealing the work of God to each other. God's people, the community, the church, should be ripe with rejoicing in the work of God among his people. That's why he puts us together. I think it's what the Apostle Paul admonishes us to us in passages like Ephesians 4. If I could just summarize Ephesians 4, it's God gives us the gift of the church so that we're not tossed to and fro by every doctrine and wind and wave of the culture around us. That we're not carried away by fleeting doctrine, is the word Paul would use. And when we speak the truth in love with one another, because we are committed to growing together in maturity and become more Christ-like, we become, as a body, as a community, more steadfast, more like Christ, Paul would say in Ephesians 4. And it's a window for the world around us that's constantly in search of stabilizing and steadfast truth. They see it in the unifying work of God's church and his people. It's Pastor Paul's paraphrase of Apostle Paul. I hope I'm not too far off in there. I think it's pretty close. What the church is, what the gathering of God's people are. These disciples, once alone, isolated and sad, are brought back into community together, celebrating and rejoicing. And it's a reminder that Jesus always, always redirects his people back to the people of God, pulls them back into his fold so that they can rejoice in him for his glory and for our joy. Jesus does it time and time again. And community that's not marked by Jesus, not gathered around him, I mean, that's no different than a country club. or in some kind of affinity group that we can just be members of or not be members of at our choosing, but community that's committed and centered around Jesus. It's hard. It's eclectic. It's diverse, but it's radically unifying and life-giving when we commit ourselves to that. It's where we can safely journey with our brokenness and God's healingness and share that work in our lives and with each other. I mean, community centered on Jesus is what? It's the church. It's the place we rejoice in Christ, the very person of God. And for 2.5 years, as we've journeyed through the book of Luke, examining the life of Jesus, here's how Luke begins to wind this story down. We actually don't have much in the book of Luke after the resurrection, not even a full chapter. But here's what Luke needs for us to see after the Christ event, is that the plan of God did not die when Christ died. No, it actually was fulfilled, and it continues on through his people. And Luke shows us that the people of God are not without hope for the one that they had to put their hope in, because he's still the one who redeems and restores, because there's life in his resurrection. And Luke shows us again that the provision of God is not gone in the death of Christ. No, he continues to give us purpose and direction by leaving us his word and leaving with us and starting the church. I think plainly in this story, Luke gives us these two things: that the plan of God, as told in the Bible, is meant to reveal the fullness of Christ for our lives. And when we know it, we see Jesus and we can believe him. And that the people of God, we actually belong to each other and are meant to reveal Christ to each other. And I think that brings us to the same place the two disciples were at. How do we respond? If we know all that, if we have the word of God, how do we respond to these things? And I think it's good to wind this up and remember at a place in the service where we respond to the word of God week in and week out, and that's through communion, which in this story is actually the moment in the story when Christ, they see Christ rightly, is when he breaks the bread and shares the drink with them. And as the band comes back up, we enter this time for our response to be in a very similar place. But I want to give us a caution here. I don't want us just to come back up here and enter into a churchy tradition that we do every week, because if we do that, we can be so close to Jesus, but yet completely miss him and not see him for who he is, just like these two disciples. Rather, here's how I would encourage you, if I could set up how to encourage you to enter this time of communion. See Jesus for who he really is, the Lord and Savior of your life. And that by taking the matzah and remembering the one that the word tells us, that his body was broken so that our brokenness could be healed, so that the brokenness in our relationships could be healed. It's his brokenness that actually unites this body of Christ to be able to be together. And coming to this table is for those of you who see and know Jesus as your Savior, as the one who broke his body for you. And you can take the broken matzah, representative of that, dip it in the wine or the juice, whatever your convictions are on that matter. And remember that that wine or juice is reminding us that it was his blood that was shed for our sins, covered for us. And coming to this table, sharing in this meal, is for those of you who hide your imperfect works in his perfect righteousness. You know him as your Lord and Savior. You claim him to be that in your life. And then as you leave the table, as you walk and go like the two disciples, running back into community to rejoice and to celebrate the new life and the freedom that Christ has given you. Make haste to go into this world, making this the boast of your tongue, sharing this with anybody who needs to know about the work of God in your life. I encourage you to come to the table that way. If I could offer one more piece of encouragement. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, can I encourage you not to come to this table? Rather, can I encourage you, find me in the back. I'd love to have a conversation with you about this so that you can actually see who Christ is rightly before you come and share in this time of communion with the community around you. I'd love to have that conversation with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you. I would be remiss if I didn't say thank you for all the work that you have done in our behalf. Father, I thank you for the miraculous life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Father, I thank you that you take the time to journey with each and every one of us, whatever it is, the dirty, dusty road that we're walking down. Father, your word tells us that we see you in part now, but there will be a day when we see you in full. And Father, I pray that our journey on whatever path you have us on is one that is continuing to see more and more and more of who you are through your word and through this gathering of people in your church. I pray that we are focused on you and that we are striving to see you more fully, see you more rightly, and live and walk out of that. Father, I pray that you can continue to just break down the blindness that is in our minds and in our hearts about who you are and just continue to fill us up with your truth and with your grace, and help us, show us, give us courage that we can share that good news, share that great news with the world around us. Thank you that you care for us. Thank you for that you patiently teach us and walk with us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.